Well, we certainly appreciate those of you who are here, much the smallest group tonight that we've had this year, but we can understand why. There's quite a few that are ill. The weather is certainly not pleasant, and there were several who had other commitments tonight that we knew could not be here. So we trust that the time that we are here together will be profitable for those who are able to be here. And we certainly welcome each of you who are present. I don't know, are there any other sets of questions for tonight's session on the counter at the back still that we might give to people who have come in who haven't had sets of questions before? They may be all taken. Okay. Like folks to realize that we use a set of questions in these studies. The questions are issued in advance in the hope that people can study their Bibles a bit on the subject that we are discussing and be guided by the questions as to the biblical subject matter we're going to go over. Now, to give you a quick background, for you, because this is the third session in this study series this fall, we have been looking at the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Lamb, occupying His rightful place in heaven, as it appears in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, if you've read the book at all, you know that it begins with the statement that that book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we find Him there, beginning the presentation of Him. He is on the throne in heaven in chapter 5. And we looked at two studies that relate to Him in His exalted position as the Lamb on the throne, the Lamb as it had been slain. Tonight we come to a subject that is really very different and very remarkable and yet very sobering. Our subject tonight is the wrath of the Lamb. Now this is almost on its face a contradiction. I don't know if anyone has ever seen a natural lamb expressing anger or wrath. It's just foreign to a lamb to be wrathful. You can do almost anything to a lamb and it will neither bite nor kick nor fight back. It's just not in the nature of the beast. But here we are dealing with one who is a most unique person in all the universe. He is God. He is God's Son. He is the one who became the Lamb of God in order to be a sacrifice for us. He died a sacrificial death so that you and I could have eternal life. And we're going to discover tonight that because of what He did, and because of what man is doing with what He did, He actually appears in the book of Revelation in the character of a lamb who has wrath. He is going to express His fury against men, against this world in the coming day. We're going to discover why, because the Bible is very clear about why He has an attitude of judgment or wrath focused on this world. Now, the first five questions that we're going to look at tonight, the lead into the question says, if you have basic knowledge of the Bible, the answers to some of the following important questions will seem obvious. Nevertheless, try to prove your answer from Scripture. Now, in these studies, we make some remarks where we tell you this is just our opinion, and if I do that, that's just my opinion, and no more than that. And only to the extent that you can see from Scripture that we are right should you agree with our opinion. But there are many other things that we look at that are absolutely factual. We believe the Bible to be exactly accurate, exactly correct, says exactly what God means, and where we find facts in Scripture, we so state. And so we ask those of you who studied in advance to prove your answer in some of these questions. The first question that's asked is, does God claim to be the owner, the possessor of planet Earth? Yes, he does. All right? Max has commented, yes, he does. What scriptural proof do we have that God makes that claim? Now, there's probably a huge number of scriptures you could have cited. What are some of them? Can't begin any earlier than that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exactly. And what does that say? You recall? Very good. That's excellent. Psalm 24 and 1. Psalm 24 and 1. I'm jotting some of these down myself. Since it's a lady that gave us that, I'll read it for her. Psalm 24 and 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Certainly, a clear statement of the ownership, the fact that God actually owns the planet, and he claims to. Now, it's a common attitude of the human race that it's ours. You know, there's an insurance company that invites us to get a piece of the rock. You know, we should each have a hunk of the earth. And of course, a lot of us, for reasons that are perfectly normal to human existence, we do seek to have a piece of the rock. But let's remember that God is, in fact, the owner, the possessor of this world and all that are in it. One scripture that I wrote down in answer to that first question is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. So of all those who ever rule on earth, the Lord himself is the prince of all of them. Obviously, he is the transcendent ruler over all of earth and all that it pertains to. All right. Now, the second half of that question says, and by what right does he make his claim? And the question really has been answered in large part already. By what right does he claim to be the owner of the earth? He created it. That's right. As Charlie, was it said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, he has a right to, hello Peter, to lay claim on all things that are relevant to the earth. Question 2. What proportion of human souls does God claim to possess? Of human souls. What proportion of human souls does God claim to possess? 100%. Very good. Absolutely. Do we have any scriptural proof of that? That's the one I wrote down. I think it's 18 and 4. But Ezekiel 18, I think certainly we agree on the chapter, and we'd better read that. Ezekiel 18, and verse Well, we'll read from verse 3. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. And then he says in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
What is the soul, by the way?
When I was in university many years ago and dissecting a cadaver, why, the prof used to kid us once in a while, and he'd say, as you fellas dissect your cadavers now, make sure you find the soul. Of course, that was kind of tongue-in-cheek. He was poking fun. Where would you find the soul? What is the soul? There was a time when anatomists thought that the soul was in the pituitary gland, which is a little tiny gland back here near the hypothalamus, back at the base of the spine. Of course, we now know that it's not. What is the soul? Okay, good. It's the person. It is that component of our being which sets us apart from animals. Man is a living soul. We will never cease to exist. Where does the soul come from? Excuse me? Yeah, well, yes, yes. And we believe that when God gives man breath, he gives man soul. He breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. My mother and dad gave me a body such as it is. God gave me my soul. And we are taught, as a matter of fact, in Scripture, that when we pass away, the soul goes back to him that gave it. All right? So the soul is that the eternal component of the human being. Now, God says, all souls are mine. No human being does not have a soul. Every human being has a soul, has his own soul, given to him of God, and God has a claim to that soul, although you possess it, you will determine very key things about the disposition of that soul. So God says they're all mine. Now question 3, for what proportion of the human race has God, by his Son, provided eternal life? 100%. Biblical proof? Very good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That is absolutely correct. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, and so on. How, any others? You must have some powerful verses written down if you looked at these. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2? And verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for a few of us? No. Gave himself a ransom for all. So that we are taught very clearly that God has provided eternal life for all. The last invitation in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22. Any of you remember the last invitation in the Bible? Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Exactly. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. John 3:16. That's right. God so loved the world, not a part of it, but all of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The provision is for all.
All right.
Question 4. What proportion of the human race does God desire should be saved?
Absolutely. All. How do we know? Where's our proof?
Good. What does that say? Exactly. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then I already quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 2, who will have all men to be saved. We need to remember that it is God's desire that every human being should end in heaven. There's no compromising that reality at all. God wants every human being in heaven. He loves us all equally, totally, absolutely. Wants us to be in heaven. And He provided eternal life in equal provision for every one of us. These are principles of Scripture. They're very basic to many of us. We wouldn't deny them, but it's nice to go back to the Bible and recognize that this is really what Scripture says. This is really what is taught. All right, now then, the next question we want to ask is, why will part of the human race be eternally damned? If God wants everybody to be in heaven, or I shouldn't say if, since God wants everybody to be in heaven, and since God has provided eternal life for every human being, why will not everyone end in heaven? Or do you think everyone will?
No, they won't.
Is that because some of us are a little worse than others? Badder rascals than others? Is there a certain degree of wickedness that God can't rescue? Why is it? Why will some be lost?
There you go. Unbelief.
Exactly. And we'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 later. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back again to John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. In other words, the sinner that believes on Jesus Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. Now, the option to believe or not to believe is the exercise of every individual who has got the facts of the Bible brought before him. Or it's the exercise of every human being to whom God speaks through His Word. Now, God can speak to people without them ever hearing the gospel. I'll take a minute to tell a story that really illustrates this. Beautifully told by a man who is now in heaven, some of us knew, named T. Ernest Wilson. T. Ernest Wilson was a missionary in Africa. He was in what is now Angola. There was an area where there was a village of native folks living in one valley, and then there was a mountain or a hill and a village over here. The group in one village came over and raided the other villagers one day, and they killed and they pillaged and they burned, and one of the things that they destroyed was the idol or the god that was sitting in the little town square of the village over here. And these folks worshiped this god, and they were really, they really felt vulnerable when, as they came back out of the forest when the raid was over, they found that their little god was gone. It had been completely destroyed and burned. And so as they began to put life back together, the enemy had gone back home and taken with them what they wanted, and the villagers that were left began to put life back together. And the chief of the village, who had fled into the woods at the time of the attack, decided to get some of his men together, and they went and they found a certain tree, and they cut out a piece of this tree, and they were able to haul it back to the village square. And the chief, who was a man with some carving skill, sat down and began laboriously, day after day, to carve this piece of tree to form a new god. He was sitting there day after day working on this thing, when suddenly, one day, a messenger came running to him and said, "There's a group of people coming along a trail, and in the group there's a man who's got white skin." This was a real curiosity. And the man who had white skin was T. Ernest Wilson, the missionary. He'd never been in that valley before. And he was coming because he felt that God had really sent him to visit that village at that time. So he came in, and the chief received him very kindly, very graciously, and they began to talk. And Mr. Wilson said to the chief, "What are you doing?" "Oh," he said, "I'm making a god." And he explained what had happened. And Mr. Wilson said, "And how are you making the god?" "Well," he said, "I have been sitting here day after day thinking about this." He said, "My hands will form this god. But my hands only do what my mind tells them to do. But when I am done, I am going to tell my people to worship this god because it is greater than me. Yet I have only made it. Surely," he said, "there must be a true God who is greater than either my hands or my mind, and that's the God I wish I could worship." I heard Mr. T. Ernest Wilson tell this story with tears running down his cheeks. And he said, "I said to that lovely gentleman who was the chief of that city," he said, "Sir, the God that you long to worship has sent me to tell you about him." Now you see, God had spoken to that chief just through sensible reasoning, before he ever heard about the true God or about a Savior. And God will do that with us as well. And he's able to do that with millions of people. And by the way, that chieftain got saved, and a Christian church of some magnitude and strength developed in that valley. And that was the beginning of that work in that part of Angola many, many years ago. So God strives with people through his Spirit speaking to individuals. And if they say no to God, that is the reason they do not end in heaven, but they end under eternal judgment. Why is some of the human race eternally damned? Because of unbelief. Does God in any way share any part of the blame for their damnation? No. In the coming eternal judgment, when individuals stand before the Christ who died for them, as he sits on the great white throne, no sinner will ever be able to say to him, "You failed to make provision for me." No sinner will ever be able to say to him, "You didn't want me to be in heaven." No sinner will ever be able to say to him, "I have to go to the lake of fire because you are sending me there." They'll go there because of their own choice. And let us remember that there is not a doctrine, not a teaching, not a verse, not a syllable in all the Bible that contradicts those facts. Now, as found in Scripture, questions maybe get a little tougher now. As found in Scripture, what is the curse? Ever thought about that? What is the curse? Excellent. I knew we'd get to that one in a hurry. Galatians 3. 13. Now we read here that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did this by being made a curse for us. What is the curse? Okay, that's one way to say it. I would define the curse as the effects of sin. What came upon the human race, for example, as a result of our sin is death. Death is a part of the curse. Diseases came as a result of sin. A lot of people, several people that we know who would normally be here tonight have got the flu right now, and that's part of the curse. Before sin came, there never would have been any flu. Never would have been any sickness. We wouldn't have got head colds or tummy aches or ulcers or any of these things that we are afflicted with now because of sin. And these things are the effects of sin. So, the curse is the result of man's sin. Now notice, we read here, Christ was made a curse for us. This teaches us that when Christ died for us, He didn't simply, how shall I put this, stand in as a sacrifice in our place. He didn't, and I hate to say it this way, don't misunderstand me, He didn't simply put away our sin. There's nothing simple about putting away our sin. But what He did, additionally, was He bore our curse. In other words, all the results of sin that ever were visited upon the human race, He bore. He became the full propitiatory sacrifice on account of sin. He didn't gloss over it. He didn't, as it were, take a paintbrush and paint it over. He experienced it. Never became a sinner. Couldn't sin. Didn't sin. In Him by nature, there was no sin. But He was fully identified with our sin and with all of its effects. And that's why He died. Because He bore the curse. He was made a curse for us. And that same verse that Charlie brought us to in Galatians chapter 3 says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why does it say that? Is it simply because of hanging on a tree? Well, no. Under the law, one of the primary forms of capital punishment was to hang a person from a tree. Death was assigned to a criminal who had broken the law in such a fashion that he had to die for his crime. Therefore, he died hanging from a tree as a criminal under the curse of the sin he committed. Jesus Christ was nailed to Calvary's cross, and in so doing, bore the curse that we were sentenced to bear. So, He didn't just bear our sin. He didn't just step into a substitutional position. He actually bore the curse. He went this far for us. Now, the next question says, and by the way, I should pause. Are there any questions, comments, challenges? I disagrees? Okay. I don't want to just roar ahead here. Now, when you get to question 7, we ask, what is the Lamb's purpose in opening the seals in Revelation 6? This is a tough question. But I hope you got it. What is the purpose? Yes? Yes? The curse of sin is even today somewhat held back in our world. If it weren't for the work of Christ, and if it weren't for the presence of Christians, this world would be a whole lot worse right now than it is. The curse is restrained. In other words, the effects of sin are not in full bloom. I suggest to you that if you look carefully at the judgments in Revelation, and there are three sets of them, you are likely to conclude that the first set, which are defined largely in Revelation chapter 6, are really the letting loose upon this creation the full results of the curse of sin. Everything about those judgments seem to be, or not everything, but just about everything about those judgments, seem to be things that well up from within the creation as the man on the throne lets it happen. Whereas the second group, for example, all descend from the celestial realm upon the earth. And the third group definitely do as well, coming direct from God, because that's the outpouring of the vials of judgment. Now, the interesting thing is, one of the things that we ought to begin to get alert to is that the very judgments that are defined in Revelation 6 as occurring on the earth as a result of the breaking of the seals are things that are happening more and more right now. Stella and Edie, on the way here, I spent a good bit of the day today at my alma mater, the University of Washington. And whether you know it or not, we're quaking almost all the time now. You don't feel it, but we're quaking almost constantly. Worldwide, there is a rising trend of earthquake. Now, typically, we don't think that there is an earthquake until we get up to at least 3 on the Richter scale. Most of the quaking that goes on is in the 1.5 to 2 area. I was taken into a room at the university today, and it really intrigued me. It's a room where research is going on of a very, very highly technical nature with some very unique equipment in use where they're actually dissecting parts of cells, for one thing. And the professor who was showing me around said, Doug, you see that band on the floor? And we were in a room that was probably half the size of this. And the floor was, you would call it, linoleum tile. And about 1.5 feet in from the edge of the room, there was a band, a gray band, and it went all the way around. And he said, feel the band. And I pushed it, and it was rubber. And he said, you know what that's there for? I said, Dr. Ho, I haven't a clue. Well, he said, the machines that are in the middle of the room, as they do their work, we can't let them shake. Not a bit. And we found that we're getting nowadays almost no quiet time, says were his words. Said it isn't as if we get a quiet spell and we can come in here and turn on the machinery and do the work. So he said, what we've had to do is build this room that's really got a gasket, a shock absorber all the way around it. And he said the periphery of the room where we're standing, and we were at that time outside of the gasket, he said, that it's shaking. He said, in there it's not. Absolutely stable. And the gasket is absorbing all the quakes. And I said, well, Dr. Hall, would it handle all the quakes? And he said, oh no. No. He said, if we get above 5 or 6, he said, this isn't going to work. But he said, that would be a temporary disruption and we'd just have to restart our experiments and so on. What's happening is, and we're going to see this as we go along this evening, is that the world is already experiencing more and more of the effects of the curse. And I believe that if you look at the breaking of the seals, you will see that the curse and its effects are being let loose upon men in these breaking of these seals. Question 8 says, list the damaging events. Is that our phone ringing now, sir? List the damaging events that fall upon earth in Revelation 6 as the successive seals are opened. Now, if you go through those seals, what are the events? War. That's right. Now, war, of course, is the result of man's hatred toward his fellow man. A result of the curse? Obviously. Peace removed from the earth. Now, there's lots of ways to remove peace besides war. How many people around us have no peace today? That's why our asylums are filling up. That's why our jails are filling up. That's why there are so many people need special care. Their minds have no rest. Their consciences have driven them over the edge. And as the seal is broken, peace is taken from the earth. Famine. Whether we realize it or not, here where we can get as much as we want to eat anytime, there are large parts of the world tonight where the people do not get enough to eat. In Africa, central parts of Africa are a prime example. Death and the grave. Death becoming an increasing reality. You know, lifespan has been extended. In fact, was I reading the other day that about the time I was born, which was just after the Civil War, the average lifespan in the United States was 47.2 years. Now we're up to 74 or something. But we're still dying. Death is still one per person. That hasn't changed. There's no change in that reality. And as you get into the book of Revelation and the curse being let go upon man, death and the grave with all its consequences becomes more and more a reality. And then we have God's response to martyrdom, which is a great part of the wrath of the Lamb. And then great earthquakes with the sun in Nova. We're going to come back to this after our break. You know what Nova is? You don't hear much about it. You've heard about black holes in space. You know what they are? What is happening? And it's most interesting that astronomers were not aware of this until just the last few years. And it's as if God is giving us a glimpse of what's going to happen. They discovered watching certain large stars. And big stars are our suns many times over. That a sun or a star will begin to change its light spectrum, which means that the chemical reaction of the fire that is burning, that is that star, is changing. As this change occurs, the star burns hotter. Roughly, typically, the energy output per unit time increases by a factor of approximately 7. Most significant, if you read the prophecy of Isaiah that speaks of this very thing happening to our sun. The star in question will ultimately implode. It reaches this tremendous heat and then it gives off vast amounts of energy and it collapses upon itself. And it goes out. And where you once had a star, you now have a black hole in space. And it sometimes takes only 3 or 4 months for this all to happen, sometimes quicker than that. And the interesting thing is, as we see these through our telescopes, supposing the star is 1,000 light years away, which is pretty close, but that means that the nova occurred 1,000 years ago. And we're just now seeing it. But God is allowing astronomers in our day to see these things and to wonder at them. They have seen it happen again and again, and the chemical process, which can be defined by the light, the quality of the light, what am I trying to say? Somebody help me, I've lost a word, I'm getting old. The light spectrum, so to speak, is put out. By defining that, they can tell that there's a change in the star. For example, if helium is burning, it gives a different spectrum than hydrogen burning. And they see a change from helium to hydrogen. And they see an increase in the appearance of ferric and ferrous salts in the light spectrum. And it happens the same every time. And I used to read about these a few years ago, and I think, well, that's funny, because Scripture tells us that our sun's going to do exactly this. And that it's going to happen in the day of the Lord, at the end of the tribulation period. And yet, when you get into the millennial period, there's still a sun shining on earth. How can that be? And that really used to bother me. I wondered, well, you know, the Bible doesn't kid around with us. I mean, until I was reading one day a journal on astronomy, and I was reading in an airplane. I just about jumped out of the airplane. The astronomers had been watching a sun, a star, go into nova. Way down, you could only see it from the southern hemisphere. It was way down what we would say is the direction of Australia, way out off the South Pole. And they saw the thing go through nova. It collapsed and it became a black hole. And a couple of months later, it began to burn again. And it returned to being a sun, very similar to what it had been before. And I said to myself, aha! God's right after all. It can happen to our sun, and it could recover and provide sunshine again in the millennial age. Now, we're going to look at this after our break. But just one thing before we leave. You know something? The chemical spectrum of our sun is starting to change. If you read the papers closely, there was a little article in the Times, Seattle Times, just a few nights ago, where it said that astronomers had discerned that the heat output of our sun is beginning to slowly increase. Now, they went on to say, this is nothing to get excited about. This could go on for millions of years. Well, okay, maybe they're right, but I read the Bible. And I see things in the Bible that make me think this probably is not going to go on for these years. But it's beginning to happen now. Okay. We'll go down, have a break, and get something to drink, get comfortable, back again at 8:00. On the earth, do they purge the earth of sin? Or do they merely begin to punish man and nature? That's right. They do not purge the earth of sin. Now, the only way that any form of judgment is going to purge the earth of sin is when ultimately God completely removes this creation, when the elements will melt with fervent heat, and God says at that time, behold, I make all things new. And there will ultimately be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein, God says, dwelleth righteousness. Sin is going to be absolutely removed through recreation, ultimately, but not at the stage of things that we're looking at now. The wrath of the Lamb is punitive wrath. It does not remove sin. Rather, it brings judgment on the sinner. Now let us remember, God's character is so holy, He must judge sin. Sin will never go unpunished. Now, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. My sins and the punishment for them were borne by Him. I will not be punished as a sinner, neither will any other person who is a believer. But our sins were still punished in Christ. Those who choose not to accept Christ must suffer the punishment of sin. But the key sin for which they suffer, as we noticed just before we went downstairs, is the sin of rejection of Christ. That's the sad thing about people around us today who are not Christians. They're not any different than we are by nature. They're not any worse. In fact, many of them have a better disposition than many Christians. You know? There's a lot of nice people around who are not Christians. Edie and I have the pleasure of, because of our business relationships in foreign countries, and I think Glenn can say this too, we have friends in foreign countries that are Buddhists, for example, who are really nice people. I mean, our distributors in Taiwan, for example, are a couple that we just think are just really nice people. A gentleman and a lady, classy, nice, thoughtful. Not Christians. Rejectors of Christ. They're not any worse than us. In fact, in many ways, human beings would say they're better. The great difference is rejection or acceptance of the work of Christ. Those who are not under the blood of Christ suffer ultimately for their sin. And creation suffers with them. Question 10 says, what is sinful man's ultimate horror as the wrath of the Lamb begins to be seen? What's the ultimate horror? And why? Hide us from the face of Him. Sinners will actually see the Christ who died for them. Each of us are going to meet Him. His face, we are told, got so beat up, it no longer looked like the visage of a human being when He suffered for you and me. The wounds that He got at Calvary will never heal. Jesus Christ has no scars tonight. He has wounds. He'll have wounds for all eternity because His blood was shed at the cross. The wounds will never heal. It isn't funny to look at a face that is all beaten and battered through violence. His face will eternally be that way. But the believer will love Him for it. Because throughout endless ages, we're going to be more and more impressed with the fact that the wounds He got were for us. And we'll be delighted to look on that face. But He got the same wounds for the sinner who rejects Him. And the sinner rejects Him not for any logical reason, but only because of personal choice. Sinners reject Christ because they don't want Him. Now, one of the things that those of us who teach Sunday school, preach the gospel, tell others about. We should remember, as we talk to people about accepting Christ, that He's going to be Lord. Because if we don't accept Him as Lord, we haven't accepted Him, period. He's going to be Lord. And that's what the sinner doesn't want. I was chatting for a few minutes this morning with an employee of mine who's got serious problems in his life right now. And I told him, I said, you know, the best answer for your need is my Savior. But He's never going to help you until you're ready for Him. And you're not ready for Him until you're ready to completely surrender to Him. And that's the truth. And my employee, as I perceived him this morning, was not ready to surrender. He's still fighting. And it's people who won't surrender to Christ who will, through endless ages, suffer, and they're going to have a horror of seeing that face, and they're going to see it. They're actually going to see it. Every sinner is going to come face to face with Jesus Christ. We tend to forget that. You know, He's very much alive. He's very much on the scene. And when you come to Revelation 20, what we refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment, every human being who never accepted Christ stands before Him. And we read in that verse, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place to hide. There was found no place for them. There's no place to hide in His face. So the ultimate horror for the Christ rejecter is having to face the Christ that they rejected. We ask in question 11, is there any place to hide? And the answer is no. There is no place to hide. He is the omnipresent God. He is the absolute, eternal, living Christ. And there is no place to hide. Can you imagine? This is what this chapter tells us, as Charlie has already quoted. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the bond men, the free men, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Conditions will be so awful as He breaks the seals that men will long for death and try to find it, hoping to hide, and they'll find the king. The horrors that will be visited upon this earth by the Lamb in His wrath are unbelievable. Sometimes I only see this, I think I've only seen it in San Francisco. I hope I never see it up here. But you'll see a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, and is He ever mad? Well, that's blasphemous. Jesus is coming. He's not coming in the sense that He's got a chip on His shoulder, that He's emotionally all charged up, but He's coming with righteous, calculated fury against those who have rejected Him. And it will be justice dispensed by the greatest of all gods against those who have rejected Him. We read, question 12, in Revelation 20, who flees? The earth and the heaven fled away. We cannot fully understand this, and we're going to have to get moving and get into it, that actually what we see as the heavens are going to flee away in the hour of His judgment. They're going to flee from what? They're going to flee from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Why is there no place found for those that flee? Why is there no place to hide? Well, place suggests position. If you've got a place, you've got a position. There's going to be no spot in all of the universe that provides a position where his wrath will not find the sinner. In fact, I rather believe, and you Bible scholars can get after me for this if you want, I rather believe that the place we call the lake of fire is outside this universe. I think it is so far removed from God, it is in absolute, total, utter darkness. Astronomers tell us there's no place in the universe where there is not light. The Word of God tells us the place of eternal punishment is a place of absolute darkness. God also says that I won't remember the sinner anymore. So this is a horrible thing to think of. That God actually putting the Christ rejecter so far away that he won't even remember him anymore. And that's the way it's going to be. I had a lady come to me some time ago, a Christian lady with tears running down her face. I was speaking at a conference on the East Coast. And she said to me, I don't believe I'll ever be able to enjoy heaven. I have a son who died outside of Christ, and I know where he is. She said, I'm going to be in anguish for all eternity because of where my son is. I said to her, no, you're not. You're not even going to remember you had a son. Because God says, I won't remember. He certainly is not going to let you remember. There is going to be the absolute obliteration from all of the precincts of God of all memory of the sinner who rejects Christ. He's going to be put in an outside place, utter, beyond God's knowledge or reach or care. Forever. That's why we read in the book of Jude of outer darkness. If you think about those words, outer, what does that suggest to you? Away from, far removed, darkness. And when God uses the word darkness, it means total absence of light. Any of you ever been in like the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky? There's a place where there's absolute darkness. I mean, you can be there, and when the guides turn out the light, you can put your fingers right here, and there's absolutely no perception that there's something in front of your face. And it's awesome to be in total darkness. We're not in total darkness around here. But the sinner will be for all eternity. In Revelation 19, question 13, who treads the winepress of the wrath of God? Christ, the Lord, that's right. What is the winepress? What is that? What does the imagery here suggest to you, the question is? What is the winepress? Pardon? Yes, you're absolutely right. That's what it's conveying. Right. You know how a winepress works? You know what a mortar and pestle is? The pharmacist uses? You know, it's a kind of a stone bowl, and the pestle is a thing that he works around, and he uses this to crush ingredients against the sides of the bowl. A wine press is really just a big stone mortar and pestle. Edie and I got very close to one and looked at it very closely, at Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in Israel some years ago. It's a big stone bowl, and the grapes are put in it. That was an olive. I'm getting corrected. That was an olive press. Okay, I thought it was used for grapes too. Well, okay, but it's the same concept. The grapes are put in, and the pestle part is turned, and it absolutely crushes the grape. And it squeezes out all the juice, which in turn pours out of a spigot into another container that is lower and catches the juice, which in turn is made into wine. Now the Lord uses that simile as an expression of how he deals with the sinner in judgment. It's like the sinner is put into the winepress and utterly crushed by the judgment of the Lord. And we ask here, where else in Scripture is this act mentioned? Did you notice where it's mentioned? Very good. Isaiah 63 and Joel chapter 3. You can write down both places if you want to in your notes. Isaiah 63, I was going to read that if I can, 63, 1 to 6. Yeah. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And then in the book of Joel, which is a little prophecy, and if you're interested in prophecies, the subject of prophecy, you must read the little book of Joel, which is just a few pages after Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, make up the mighty men, and so on and so on. And then down the ways he says, for there will I, let's see, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, come get you down, for the wine, for the press is full, the wine press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. God is going to put men, as it were, in the container of his wrath. And he's going to crush them with the weight of his fury. Yes. 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 The bigger ones were actually that way. In fact, the ones that they still use in traditional parts of Italy are that way. They're actually, the ladies get in and trample the grapes with their feet. Hopefully they take a bath before they do that, but that is the way it's done. It's true. Question 14. The following is a thought question, not a theological question. Having read the scriptures already referenced and so on and so on and so on, do you see any difference between the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God? Now, as I said, this isn't... I certainly would not disagree with that statement. Yes. Yeah. But there is a distinction, isn't there, between the two? Do you notice there is a distinction between the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God? You have to look very closely in Scripture and read a lot of Scriptures. And I'm certainly not teaching this as doctrine. And if you disagree with what I'm about to say, I certainly could not say that you're wrong. But I believe that the wrath of the Lamb is temporary. That the wrath of the Lamb focuses on an occasion. The wrath of God is eternal. Now, certainly, we don't suggest that God can only do one thing at one time. Don't misunderstand. But Scripture suggests to us that the Lamb vents his wrath and then with his bride goes into eternal enjoyment with her. God's wrath is a relentless, changeless judgment of sin and the sinner that will never let up. God will never allow sin to get off the mat again. He is going to completely eradicate from his universe every vestige of sin, every result of sin, and every unredeemed sinner. Outside, gone, eternally, no return, no respite, no change, no coming back. Because God's eternal universe will be absolutely clean. And he will relentlessly exercise judgment against sin, including the father of all sin, who is Satan, who is going to suffer eternally because of his sin. Question 15, what does it mean to be the children of wrath? Ephesians 2 and 3. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the children of wrath? That abideth upon him. That's right. The children of wrath. Ephesians 2 and 3 tells us that we were the children of wrath. Now, child of God, one of the reasons, one of the good reasons to be glad we're saved is we're delivered from the judgment, the wrath of the Lamb, and from the wrath of God. We're delivered. We're absolutely excused from it. Totally. Forever. We were born as the children of wrath. In other words, we were, as Charlie just said, the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. It rests on him like a relentless burden. It abides there. But once you're saved, you're free of that. And you can never come under the judgment of God again. You know, various people will give you various reasons why they wanted to be saved. Edie and I knew an old brother who is now in heaven. His name was Tommy Crawford. And Tommy apparently grew up as a rather tough, hard-boiled coal miner. And he used to tell that the one thing that attracted him to Christ was the discovery that God loved him. I think that's wonderful. It was the love of God that drew him. But I must tell you that with me, I was more afraid of the wrath of God than I was attracted by the love of God before I got saved. When I thought about just a little bit of what I see now in Scripture, of the wrath of God upon the sinner, and realized that I was a child of wrath, that I was going to get it from God for all eternity if I didn't get saved, that really frightened me, and that drove me to accept Christ as my Savior. And it's a real thing. If we're not saved, we abide under the wrath of God. That's why we should be more concerned, shouldn't we, as Christians, for the people around us too. You know? I remember one night some years ago when a car flipped over in front of our place. And it was at night, and they came down over an area and landed on the top. And some of the neighbors got out there as quickly as we could. And we could hear the screams and cries under that car. And we fought like tigers to get them out of there. And we did everything we could, even before a wrecker got there and lifted the weight of that car. And we lost one of them. Beautiful. Teenage girl died in that accident. You know, I thought about it afterwards. We tried so hard to get them out. I mean, we didn't care about our fingernails, our hands, our muscles. It was just a matter of, if that car catches fire, those kids are done. We've got to get them out of there. And nothing, there was no effort we spared. Do I do that for the sinner? Do I do that for the ungodly around me? They're in worse danger, or as much danger, as those poor kids in that car. Imminent, horrible, eternal danger. But we have such a blasé attitude, don't we? It's as if all this was just mysticism somehow. It didn't exist. People that we know are headed for this horror for eternity. Somehow doesn't move us, does it? Not like it should. Question 16. When is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10 fulfilled? Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be adored or admired in all them that believe. Who is it takes vengeance? Well, when's it going to be fulfilled? When is this going to happen? When is he coming to do this? You know? Yeah, at his second coming. At the end of the tribulation period. Now, if the Lord comes tonight and takes the church home, this day of the Lord is about 7 years distant, we believe. Like, we're quite confident of that. It's not all that far off when this is going to occur. He is actually coming. It's the Lord himself who takes vengeance. We read here why the vengeance is unleashed. It's to recompense tribulation on those who trouble the church. By the way, we who are in the church of God should expect to be troubled. We really have it pretty easy, don't we? You know why? We're not very effective. That's why. If we were as effective as we should be as Christians, the world would give us a lot more heat than it does. The reason it doesn't give us a lot of heat is we conform to the world so much. Half the time, they don't really realize there's any difference between us and them. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Now, they didn't like the Lord when he was here, and the reason was he stood out as different from the world. He wouldn't conform to the world. And the world hated him because of his perfection. Now, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and they were a church that had much affliction. They were persecuted. Some of them were martyred. They were pursued. They were hated. Their property was taken away from them. So. And he says here that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that persecute the church. I was remarking lately, no surprise to learn it, but you may also have read some articles lately. There are a lot of places in the world tonight where Christians really suffer. You know, if you're known to be a Christian in Saudi Arabia, you're in trouble. They hate you. They'll actually kill you. Iran, Iraq, Christians are hated in Israel by the traditional, is those who follow the traditional Israeli religion. The whole Muslim world. There are thousands of believers in Malaysia who are having their property taken from them, who are being martyred in some cases, who are losing their jobs only because they are Christians. And they're being transferred, they're being taken by other Christians out into the jungles of Borneo to hide from the authorities. When a Chinese gets saved in Malaysia, the authorities don't bother them. But the Malay government is Malay people, and they're Malay Muslims. When a Malay gets saved, they're persecuted. And it costs them sometimes their lives. Yeah, there are places in the world tonight where Christians really suffer. We don't. But if we were more effective, we would. And so he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have persecuted his own. You notice in the book of Jude, question 17, who is reserved in chains and why? Verse 6, who is it? Exactly. Now, they have become sinners. Satan was once an angel. And when he chose to rebel against God, he took many other angels with him, and they're all reserved in chains. Here's the verse there. Say, I had to read that. In everlasting chains under darkness. You notice that darkness is used. I wanted to point that out. Now, The next verses down, 13, 14, 15, speaks of those to whom, verse 13, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So that we find that the blackness of darkness is a place where the sinner suffers under the wrath of God eternally. It's a place of utter, outer darkness. The duration is eternal, and it is outside, away from all others. Now, going back for just a moment, looking at the judgments that will come upon this world under the wrath of the Lamb, we read in Revelation chapter 6 of a great earthquake that is going to occur. There is an earthquake coming, the magnitude of which is beyond our understanding. The islands of the sea are going to disappear. The mountains are going to be leveled. The sun is going to become black. Now, we were talking about Noah before our break. You can read about this in Luke chapter 21, Matthew chapter 24, three times over in the book of Joel, and in Isaiah... Isaiah 30 and verse 25 to 30, you'll read about the sun going through Nova. It says it heats to seven times its normal heat. And that's exactly what astronomers see stars do as they go through Nova. I mean, the indications of what's going to happen are all too clear. It says that the moon is going to become like blood. Now, why is the moon bright? We all know the answer. It simply reflects the light of the sun. Now, if the scripture just said the sun gets dark, some smarty would say, oh, well, that's just an eclipse. But it's not, because the moon loses its brightness as well. So the sun actually goes out, and the moon becomes dark. And the stars, we read, fall from heaven. Now, I don't know what that means. But I do know that lately there have been some very interesting observations made about things that are whistling around out in space that so far, thankfully, just miss us. But they actually could hit us. You know this little comet we had lately, Halley-Bopp, was that the one? That thing was composed largely of ice. But millions and millions of tons of it. What that taught astronomers was remarkable. There is water out there. Used to think there was no water in space. There is. Enough that it actually makes a bit great block of ice. And the ice in that thing was of such magnitude, and actually there was trapped in it dust. It was emitting nitrogen as it went by. The spectrum of the light that came out of that comet suggested that there was a large amount of nitrous oxide in it, which is kind of remarkable. People are kind of wondering, where did that come from? But anyway, had that thing hit us, Earth would have taken a mighty wallop. But you see, it's not going to happen until God's time. But when God's time comes, the stars will fall from heaven, the sun will blacken, the moon will lose its light, this huge earthquake will occur so that men will cry to the rocks and mountains to fall on them. We read in Zechariah of a time coming when there's so much heat in the earth that people's eyes will melt out of their sockets. Their tongues will swell to the point where there's nothing as horrible as a grossly swollen tongue. It chokes the person because air can't get by it. He can neither swallow nor speak and ultimately can't breathe. All because of heat
Where does the heat come from? The nova of the sun. Brethren and sisters, these things are defined over and over again in Scripture to tell us that there's a day coming, and it's not too far off, when the Lamb of God who died for sinners and now invites them to come is going to rise in his wrath and deal with sinners because of their rejection of him. And as the one who made the world and owns it, he is going to punish this earth for rejecting him as its Lord and its Savior. You see, the single pivotal issue in all of time is not taxes. It's not El Nino, although that's a very interesting phenomenon to talk about. It's Christ. Pro or con, believe or reject, accept or put aside. And on that decision rotates the course of every soul for all eternity. The Christ receiver to heaven. The Christ rejecter under the wrath of the Lamb and ultimately under the wrath of God. It's really beyond our ability, I think, to comprehend the horror of the conditions that will come. It'll be beyond human endurance when the Christ actually rises in judgment. The wrath of the Lamb is seen in this world. Human beings don't want to think about it, but it's coming. It's described in Scripture. The one who is indeed God's Lamb, who died for sinners, has another side, if I may say it reverently, to his personality, his wrath. May God help us to be thankful for what we've escaped. And to be honest with those around us as we try to warn them of what lies ahead. For one reason only. Rejection. Our Father, tonight we thank Thee for bringing us together here to contemplate for a little while this awesome subject of the Lamb in His wrath. We wonder, Father, at a Christ so loving, who willingly gave Himself for us, that He ultimately could become the dispenser of these awful horrors that will come upon this world. Yet we realize it to be true. And we pray, Father, today that Thou wilt help us to be more faithful, more thankful for our deliverance, more faithful in our testimony, more clear in our presentation of the reality of the Lamb indeed as wrath. Bless us now as we go home. We thank Thee for the privilege of studying Thy word together in His precious name. Thank you for coming. No, you were still downstairs. The questions are here.